Ahead and get started. As you know, Pastor John, most of his family are up in Alberta. They went up there on Thursday, and so not only do they have this. Okay, Calgary, Alberta. To participate in his sister's church, they have a big cantata or musical production. And John got to do that last year. They were invited back, and so more of them have joined on this year's trip. So anyway, we'll be praying for them, and I've not heard anything yet, but I'm assuming they're having a good time together up there. So we are going to be looking today at different aspects of the Advent. How many of you celebrate the Advent in some fashion? Okay, I don't see any hands. We did in the Lutheran Church where I grew up in Paulsbo, and I don't know that I've ever fully understood it. And the Advent has certainly changed through the years, but usually it involves the candles and the four Sundays prior to Christmas, of which this is the second, and. It's interesting in that it both looks forward to Jesus' second coming and looks backwards towards his first coming. And so the word Advent, those of you that have studied Latin, Adventus, which refers to coming or coming into. And so when we refer to Jesus' Advent, we're referring to his coming. And so whether it be his first coming that we celebrate as Christmas or his second coming that we're looking forward to today. But Advent actually is looking both forward and looking back. And I believe that the two candles are looking forward. Another two are looking back at his first coming. And so we're, as Christians today, that's where we are. And even like the Lord's Supper, with it, Jesus says, okay, continue to do this in remembrance of me, my first coming, until I come again, his second coming. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but in verses 24 through 28, it's comparing Jesus as the high priest of the new covenant with the high priest of the old covenant. And the old high priest would come into the most holy place once a year. They would come with blood as an offering for the forgiveness of sins. They would, whoever was high priest the next year, he would come and he would do the same thing. This would happen year after year. But it says that Jesus came once and for all to the high place, not on earth, but the one in heaven. And he offered his own blood, a one-time payment for the sins of the world. And I forgot my gavel. I told Lisa that's the one thing I forgot today, because I had a nice gavel. You've undoubtedly watched shows with a judge, and when the judge hits with the gavel, that means it's over. And that was the proclamation when Jesus offered his own blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. It was paid in full. It was done. It was over. And so Hebrews says Jesus is coming a second time. Why? Is he going to come back and offer his own blood again? No. That's been taken care of. He's going to come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for his coming. So, with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and sing some songs that we usually sing this time of year, which is reminding us of his first coming. So again, the passage today, Luke chapter 1. Which I think is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. We're not going to be hitting everything today on. I just wanted to kind of focus on one aspect of Advent. It seems like there's so many things we just have a tendency to skip over, gloss over. And at Christmas time, real often we only get one Christmas message. And then what do you pick out of all that? So I opted to go with what might be a little bit more obscure. And it all ties in again with the Advent. I like the fact that so many of those Christmas songs that we sing either have the word come, either for the Lord to come or for us to come to him, or they have the word Advent here. And sometimes these words, we don't really think about them until we stop and just give them a little bit of time and attention and consider their meaning. We know as well, there's a group called the Seventh-day Adventists. And while much of our doctrine may differ from theirs, that's part of their name. Not only do they worship the Lord on the seventh day, but also they are Adventists. They are looking forward to his advent, to his coming. And I think that would be something that would be good for all of us to be doing. In fact, as I recall, a number of places in Scripture say that he's coming for those who look forward to, who wait for his appearing. So today I'd like to focus on the individual whose name was Zechariah. And it's almost like we have to start with the Christmas story, which is something that God had announced through his prophets centuries, even millennia previously. And now the plan was to come into place, and so the Lord was going to come, but God said before he comes, he was going to send the forerunner, Elijah. And so now we have to have the Elijah prepared, and for Elijah to be prepared, he has to be born. And God wants us to come across in a way that it's very, very clear that this is of God. This is not just a human thing that happened about the same time, but this is a God thing. And so that's where Zechariah comes in, because as the section starts out here in Luke 1, there's an old couple, and they are both of the priestly family, which means they both descended or came from the line of Aaron. Man and wife, they'd been married for some time. They were getting not only older, but past the age of bearing children. And God intentionally waited for them to do that. But if you're like me, I don't always think of things from that perspective. I don't think of things from God's perspective and how he might be using the situation. Instead, I'm thinking, this is what I want, or this is what I need, and so I'm praying about it. And God, why aren't you answering my prayer? And this couple had, as we look at their lives, what's given to us regarding them, it says that they were both upright in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. This is very similar to a description of Job. They were God-fearers. These were God-worshippers. I have the names down. Just one second here. There we go. Zechariah, his name means Yahweh, or the Lord remembers. Interesting in light of the context of the passage here, in that he is a man who he has been praying and God has not answered, and it sounds like God forgets, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't listen. And yet, when the angel comes to him, he refers to Zechariah by his name, O you whom God remembers. And Elizabeth, her name means my God is my oath, and it's another way of referring to one's faithfulness, a faithful worshiper of God. And so as we start out, we see this couple and their state is shared with us. He's a priest. He still is in service. And in this time, God had not spoken to Israel directly for about 430 years. Those of you that have gone through the Sunday school classes, and in Genesis, we find that it was Israel that God, or actually to Abraham, that God said, I'm going to give this land to you, this land of Canaan, but I'm not going to give it to you for some time. It's going to be 400 plus years. As you get into Exodus, you find out it was exactly 430 years, which was the time for God's judgment upon Canaan to become fully ripe. The last word that God gave to Israel was through the prophet Malachi. And it was not a real encouraging word. It's basically, get your act together and repent, or I'm going to come and judge you. And God, he laid it out very straight for for what they were doing. These are people that had come back from captivity in Babylon. They had come back. They had reset up the temple. They had Jerusalem rebuilt. But even their leaders, and maybe especially the leaders, had done all these things, which instead of pleasing God, had just the opposite effect. And he said, okay, be ready, I'm coming. And before I come, I'm going to send Elijah. And Elijah's got some work to do. And then, because he's going to prepare the way for me, and then I will come. And so that was the last we'd heard, about roughly 430 years previous. And it very well could have been, I don't know, but it very well could have been like God's judgment and sentence upon Canaan. You've got 430 years to get your act together, which they didn't. And so Israel came and took that land. We know that God is faithful. We know that God has made promises. And that's going to be very evident as we go through this passage. But there was nothing in between here except we have an intervention. It wasn't so much a word of God that came to the people, but an intervention of God that came to Israel about 165 B.C. And today that is celebrated as Hanukkah. I know, Vicki, with your Jewish background, Hanukkah is very special to you. Does anyone else here celebrate, maybe get together with Jewish believers, celebrate Hanukkah? Would you be interested in what Hanukkah is about, if I could do it briefly? Okay. It's something we refer to, and it's always about the same time as Christmas, usually within the same season. We are actually, Hanukkah has begun, and I think it ends, tonight's last night, okay. I heard it was the 10th, like the 2nd through the 10th, and so it's an 8-day festival. There's a reason for that as well. But essentially when, and if you're a historian, I might have some details, maybe not quite as polished as they should be, so put up with it. But Israel came back after captivity, and that was it happened under the Persian kingdom. The Persians and Medes were in power at that time. The next empire to come would be the Greeks, and that would be under Alexander the Great. As I get back to my notes here, roughly 330 BC through 323 BC. It was kind of a short period of time for him. And when he died, his kingdom was turned over to four generals. And so the territory was divided into four sections, of which you had the Seleucid kingdom, which would be, as you're looking at Israel, it would be the area to the north, so Lebanon, Syria, and down including Damascus. And then you had the Ptolemies, which was another general in his dynasty from the south that would cover up to that point. So that would cover what they referred to as Palestine, which included Israel at the time. And so Israel was under the Ptolemies until about 175. And a new ruler for the Seleucid kingdom, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. You probably heard that name before. It's always a bad person. Well, he came to power in 175, and then one of his early victories, he defeated the king of the south, the Ptolemy king, and he took control of Palestine. And actually, if you look at the book of Daniel, several chapters there, I think it's 8, 11, and 12. Daniel refers not only to the change of the kingdoms, but to these wars between the king of the north and the king of the south, and how this king of the north would take over, and then it says his heart would be set against God's covenant. And he just had just a hate for the things of God. These things are actually, again, spelled out for us in Daniel 11, 28 and 36. And so he goes all out. Anything that bears God's name, he destroys. He wants to put an end to. He wants to take that place for himself. And included in that is his the temple, which was the holy place of God. What do you do if you want to tear down something that belongs to someone you hate? You desecrate it. It's one thing to try to destroy, but it's another thing to desecrate. And with all of everything in him, he desecrated the temple. And so altar was taken down. He replaced it with a pagan altar. There were all sorts of defilement throughout there. And then a revolt started from within Israel through a family called the Maccabees. And it began by an individual, Mattathias, who was the patriarch of the family, and was carried out by his sons, most notably Judas, sometimes referred to as Judah Maccabees. It is interesting because this Judas would have been prominent. And so at the time of Christ, when Jesus picks a Judas for his apostle, that was still a good name at the time, which we think of Judas looking back as a bad thing. So there was a 3-year battle that ended in about 165 BC. And the Maccabeans led this revolt and they were able to take over this part of Jerusalem. I don't know how widespread this success was, but they took over the temple and then they went to rebuild the temple, the gates anyway, to cleanse it of all the defilement. And they had in the period of this battle, they had missed out on the Feast of Tabernacles, which in the Sunday school class we talked about that town Sukkot, which was that place of booths. Well, that's also the Feast of Booths, which was an 8-day festival that God's people were required to participate in, especially the men. And so this Feast of Booths got canceled, and they go to get everything reinstated within the temple, and they went to light the lampstand. And they wanted to find some pure oil, and they found one small vessel of pure oil. There's different accounts of that. Some people had stated that this was actually from the time of Samuel, but I can't verify that. I would wonder if that would still be good oil at that point. But anyway, one small vessel. They lit the light, the lamp. And then they did that knowing that it wouldn't last very long, but they went to get some other oil, some other pure olive oil. And it took 8 days for them to get the other oil. And meanwhile, that lamp kept burning and burning and burning and burning and burning, and it lasted all 8 days. And so this became a festival for Israel. It was first of all called the Festival of Lights, or Feast of Lights. And then the word Hanukkah, which is Hebrew, it means to dedication. And so what's interesting is we have in Ezra 6:16, which talks about Israel coming back from captivity, rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. It was the smallest of the temples. But when it was set up and it was dedicated to the Lord, that word there is Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah we do find as a concept, as a word used in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Hanukkah actually appears again. If we move forward to John 10:22, not only was it a festival, but Jesus was there at Jerusalem at the time at the festival. John 10:22. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade." And he has an interaction there with the people. But that was a festival that we see in place at the time of Christ. And again, it's the festival of dedication. At that point, though, it may have still been the Festival of Lights. So just a few things just kind of to put together. If you want to read about that, the account of the Maccabees, it is in the book of the Maccabees, with books, both first and second. But you'll find there is no Maccabees typically in the Bible unless it's the Catholic Bible. And so you can look it up online or look it up. It's not part of what we call the canon of Scripture, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't read it. There is a lot of good historical value to that and to the events. They did happen. All right, I'm going to get back to Luke chapter 1 then. So that event was one of the few that have been mentioned in Scripture as far as from when God stopped, His word stopped coming to Israel with the death of Malachi as the last Old Testament prophet. And then, so now it's been 430 years since they'd heard, 430 years since God said He was going to send the forerunner and then the Lord Himself to come. And we have things going on, which time does. It just continues to go on as it always has, seemingly. And we have Zechariah, and as he was within the priestly family, the division of Abijah, his turn came to go to Jerusalem and to perform his duties, his service. Back in 1 Chronicles 24, when David was king, he set up these divisions so that the priests would come at certain times and carry out the duties. And not only did he divide them into divisions, but he said, okay, this is how it's going to be. We're going to cast the lot, which is a way to get a decision, to get a fair outcome, especially between people. And within that also is to seek God's will. Now, you might remember in the Exodus and Leviticus, the priest would have a breastplate or a breastpiece, and within that, there would be what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were two different pieces, and they were also somehow cast to determine God's will. But there were times that God did not answer that. There's places, as I've been reading through 1 Samuel, when one of the people, I think it was Saul, that had the priest, and he said, find out the Lord's will. And it says the Lord didn't answer. Well, how can you roll dice and not get an answer? My understanding is that the Urim and the Thummim were two different pieces, as if each one had a yes and a no. And so if you threw them and they both said yes, and this was what God had provided to reveal his will and his plans for the people. If it said yes, yes, it's pretty clear as yes. Or no, no, it would be no. But what if you got a yes, no? And you roll it again. No, yes. I think is how that worked. I'm not positive, but it was possible for that to not give a clear answer. But the lot would be like more of a single dice, or it could have been like straws. I've heard variations. But basically, it was a way to say, okay, Lord, we know that you know what we're doing, and we want your will. So you determine the outcome of this casting of the lot to show us what your will is. And so this was something that David had done with the priesthood to determine which group of priests are going to come and serve for this period of time, and then even which ones would do what functions. And so when Zechariah's division was up for duty, cast the lots, okay, Zechariah, you're going to be the one to go in and burn incense. This casting of the lot. There's one more passage I'd like to read. You probably are familiar with it. Hold on just a second. Here we go. Proverbs 16:33. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its outcome is determined by the Lord. So even when we do make these decisions, you'll find that was the same thing that was done after in early Acts, after Judas hung himself, and the apostles said, we need to replace him. Scripture says, may his place be refilled. And so they cast the lot at that time, and Matthias was selected. I like how God can use so many different ways to carry out his plans. His plan was to have Zechariah there next to the altar of incense because he had a message for him. And so God determined when that lot was cast, whose name would come up. This was not just a random thing. It was not just a circumstance. I love that passage in Proverbs that tells us why Zechariah was there at that time. And I would like to know what would go through his mind or any of the priests' mind as they go in to offer incense here in the holy place. I wonder if they thought about Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron that went in with the unauthorized fire. And God, actually, a fire came out from God and consumed them. Now, of course, they were doing what was not right. But you still have to wonder, you go into those certain places, those sacred places, and you think about what it is that the scope of where you are and what's being done. The incense was being offered. And while the incense was being offered on the inside, the others that were gathered on the outside were praying. And we have a kind of a similar picture because David in the Psalms says, may my prayer be like incense before God. May it be soothing. It talks about how the incense to God, it said this, the aroma of that as it went into his nostrils was a very pleasing aroma. And on the outside, people were praying. And likewise, it was like incense. In fact, even in Revelation, in 5:8, it says, in the temple area are seen golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This was in the real temple in heaven of which this is being described. And I think that part of what it's telling us is the incense is a visible way to indicate, to show us the prayers of God's people before him. And it also tells us that we need to be praying. We need to be sending that up before him because it is pleasing to him. He wants to experience our prayers coming up before him. And so he's in there and he's doing his job and he's putting the incense there on the altar. And it should be a short event. Just a matter of getting it there and getting it lit, and then you're on your way out. But something happens to him there. As we go down to verse 11, it says, an angel appears to him next to the altar of incense. And, of course, his reaction says he was startled and he was gripped with fear. I think that's probably an understatement. This is not an event that happened frequently. You go in there and you know it's just me and God, and then to see. And I have no idea how Gabriel appeared to him. I know that other instances where angels are seen, that it is very terrifying to those who see them. And Gabriel is very possibly the most powerful of any of God's created beings. Only two angels are named, Gabriel and Michael, Michael being the prince of Israel. And so Zechariah sees him and he says he's just gripped with fear. I don't know about you. I've been gripped with fear once in my life. I've been afraid a lot, but gripped with fear once. I was up on a mountain in the North Cascades. I was hiking in late September, early October. We got a snow. I was with another guy and I changed our plans. And so we're going up the backside of a pretty steep peak. It was about 8,000 feet near the top and about that much snow on the ground. Anyway, my feet went out from under me and I thought I was going down. I would have hit several times on the way down to about 6,000 feet. It was just so steep. It was just adrenaline. I reached my hand through the snow and I was able just by a couple of fingers to get a hold of a rock. And I thought I was dead at the time. And stop and catch my breath and you get all that soda taste in your mouth. And usually when I get scared, like when I about went through my leg with my chainsaw, I buried it into the chaps. The back of my knees just got real weak. But this time was different. This time my legs froze. They actually froze. I could not take a step. I could not walk. And the guy that was with me said, okay, well, let's go on up. I said, I can't go. I actually cannot go. I was gripped with fear. Absolutely couldn't go. And this is the way that Zechariah is, as he's there with Gabriel. And Gabriel says to him, don't be afraid or stop being afraid. He realizes that's the natural response, but he says, I'm telling you to stop being afraid because this encounter is a good encounter. God is not judging you. God has got an important message for you. And then he calls him by name, Zechariah. So he says, stop being afraid. Yahweh remembers. And I would think that Zechariah would be wondering, God's remembering what? Is this in regard to the temple? What's it all about? And he says, your prayer, or perhaps referring to many prayers, have been heard. It was never a matter of the Lord not hearing your prayer. That's the way I feel sometimes. People I've prayed for years and years and years, never come to the Lord. This passage, if it doesn't say anything else, it tells us that God hears the prayer. There are some times where it doesn't seem like it, but we don't give up. It was never a matter of the Lord not hearing his prayer. It was a matter of God's perfect plan and timing. We read in Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Not just God thought this would be a good time, but when the time had come. And then Romans 5:6, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There is a right time and a perfect plan that God uses. And he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. The name John means Yahweh is gracious. Perfect name for a boy that you've been waiting for, that you've been trying for. You've felt like, okay, time's come, time has gone, we're past that. That was the perspective of both Zechariah and Elizabeth, is we're past it. This thing that we've asked for, God has not answered. It's too late. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. And he goes on, verse 14. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. So it's in the scope of this is not just about you. Yes, it includes you, but you've been involved with this very significant event. And because it is a significant event, it's not going to happen in the ordinary way, much like with Abraham and Sarah. We're told in the New Testament, looking back at that, that Hagar had a son born in the usual way, but Sarah had had Isaac through God's grace. God waited until it could not be done normally, naturally, humanly, so it had to be done godly. But it's a significant event, not just for you, for Israel as well. All this years of waiting for Zechariah and Elizabeth is fulfilled. All the years of Israel's waiting for God to act upon his prophecies is going to start becoming fulfilled. All the years of reproach for Elizabeth will be removed. She goes on to say a little bit later in the chapter that verse 25, in these days he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus would say of John in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yes, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. Then he's given some specific instructions. He's never to take wine or fermented drink, as he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And it is possible that this is what they refer to as the Nazarite vow back from the book of Numbers. It's a vow of separation. There were several that were part that had taken this vow that we see in Scripture. And it is possible that that is being referred to. But I think more importantly, we have the contrast here as far as he's not going to be not just to participate with the wine, but he's not to be influenced by the wine. He's going to be fully influenced by the Holy Spirit, and that from birth. And it's a lot like what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Paul says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." He has these two in contrast. So it's not that he, in general, God is not saying to never have alcohol. God is saying for this time and this purpose that John was to be influenced, filled and influenced by the Spirit. He had a very short window of ministry, and he needed to be able to focus on what he was doing. And it needed to be seen that he was led by the Spirit. In fact, you'll find that John and his father, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth, all stated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in this chapter. Luke is kind of the Pentecostal gospel. It's first couple of chapters, it seems like everyone's filled with or moved by the Spirit of God. And so the next thing is why are these events happening? Why is this son significant? Not just that you're giving me a son, but why is he significant? It says, "He will go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, and will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." These are the same words that Malachi spoke. And so when Gabriel's speaking these words to Zechariah, these are familiar words. This was where God had left off. And God is picking up with the same message. Just to make sure there's no mistake, this is the same reference point. God is still on his plan to make these things happen. And prior to the Lord's coming, Elijah would come. And so now it's referred to as in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so this son who would be named John, this is what he would do. He would be a minister before the Lord. And then our story takes kind of a turn south in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" This is where I've got a really just a strange sense of humor, as those of you that know me can attest to. And I've got these different scenarios playing out in my mind as far as he says this to Abraham. "How can this happen? I'm old. My wife's old. We can't have kids anymore." And Gabriel said, "Oh, well, God really didn't think of that. I guess we'll have to do something else." That doesn't even play into this at all. He says, "I am Gabriel. Gabriel, the hero of the Lord, the strong one of the Lord." He says, "I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God himself. And I've been sent with his message to you. And it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's going to happen." And he rebukes Zechariah sharply, and we can't take that away so much from Zechariah. He's human. I don't know how I would handle that. I really don't. Something of, even though we've got the accounts of those in the Old Testament, but he does rebuke Zechariah and he says, "You wanted a sign that this would happen. Here's your sign. Your mouth is going to be closed. Elizabeth, the one that you said her womb is closed, can't be open. It's going to be open. So there's going to be a swap here. Her womb is open, your mouth is closed. Now you'll know." Kind of like Jesus when he said, "Well, what's tougher? Is it to forgive sins or to heal someone? Doesn't matter if you've got the authority. Doesn't matter if you can back it." And so Gabriel says, "It's going to happen. You're not going to, you don't seem to believe it now. You want a sign? Here's your sign. But it's going to happen because God's work is not limited to whether or not we trust Him for it. I was trying to think of the passage that talks about that even when we're faithless, God remains faithful. And this is God's plan, and this is the way it's going to go down. So he is unable to speak until the day that this happens. God tells him this is a limited period. So when this does happen, you'll be able to speak again. And he says it's going to happen at the right time, right place. So meanwhile, this long conversation and ordeal inside, and the people are wondering, how long does it take this guy to offer the incense? Why is it taking him so long? Our prayers are done. We're ready for him. He's not coming out. And he comes out, and it says he couldn't speak to them. And so he's making all sorts of signs, trying to tell them what's going on. I don't know how they realized it, but it says they realized that he had seen a vision. And then 23 for me is even stranger. It says, when his time of service was completed, I'd always thought before he just finished that and went home. Then he and his wife have sexual relations, and John is born as a result, but he finishes his week there. And for me, I think I would be very, trepidatious to go back into the most holy place or the holy place, having the experience of just met Gabriel and Gabriel making my mouth closed. But it says he completed his week. It was still going on. God says you still have your service to complete. And then he goes home. It says after this, his wife became pregnant and remained in seclusion. And then we have her words here. In these days, he has shown his favor, which again, a reference to the name of John. And he has taken away my disgrace among the people. It is wonderful when you realize that something that you've gone through that you didn't see any possible good come from it, when it was part of a plan. I remember giving my dad's eulogy when he passed away about 10 years ago. And my dad passed away from Alzheimer's, as you probably remember. Very, very difficult. And it was difficult for my mom. And I was trying to think of the good, the purpose that could come through that. And what came to me, and I still believe it to be true, is that through those circumstances, my mom was able to show her love and her commitment to my father in a way that never could have been shown otherwise. And that was a testimony to believers and non-believers alike of this is how the godly person takes care of that vow. And how they treat their spouse. And this is what a marriage covenant is all about. I may find out some other things. But I think at least here they're starting to see that God was using their barrenness as part of his plan. These were people that he could do that through, even though Zechariah at first was not willing to believe. But God was able to do that through a couple that went without having children, that prayed, that were disappointed, that just kept praying, and then probably thinking, I guess not. I guess God's not going to do that for us. So that through their son, it would be seen that this was done of God, and he doesn't always follow our time constraints. I'd like to move forward a little bit to verse 57, I'm going to skip the part about Mary here. One thing about Mary, though, people say, well, how come Zechariah gets nailed when he questions God? And then in verse 34, chapter 1, where the angel says, Mary, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to reign. And she says, how can this be, or how will this be? It's interesting. One of my NIV versions has, how will this be? The other, how can this be? quite a bit different. It's actually how be this. And it's more the focus is on how. She said, the how is what bothered me. I don't know how it's going to be. Not I don't believe that it will be. Because as we get down to verse 45, Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, says of Mary, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So she still had questions. She says, it's the mechanics of it that I don't really get. And she is given an answer, but it wasn't because she didn't believe. Whereas with Zechariah back in 20, verse 20 says, you'll be silent and not able to speak because you did not believe my word. So there were different responses. Finally, verse 57, it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and friends were there. They were all sharing in her joy, it says, because God had shown great mercy. And on the eighth day is when the Jews would circumcise their son and would give him a name. And so this is going on, and I don't know why, but the people were going to take care of the decision for the name, and they said, you should name him Zechariah after his dad. They're saying this to Elizabeth. And she says, no. He's to be called John. And they say, well, there's no one in your family named John. Other than the rulers that had titles, like, say, Pharaoh or some of those, I have not been able to find any instance in the Bible of a father and son having the same name. There's no, like, Zechariah Juniors that I can find. I've looked fairly thoroughly, but I've not been able to find it. Other than titles of kings or positions. So anyway, this was evidently something that was being done at that time. I think Josephus mentions the same thing when he's writing about the history of the Jews at that period. But they said, well, there's no one in your family with the name John, so why are you going to name him John? And then finally, dawns on him, what does Dad want to name him? He said, give me the box. They made signs to him. Have you ever been around someone who is deaf and you act like they're dumb or vice versa? I'm using the wrong words, deaf or mute. But you treat someone who's mute like they can't hear either. I can hear fine. I just can't talk. So they get some kind of a little writing thing, and I'm trying to figure out, it's not a tablet like I usually write in. It is suggested that it would be a little piece of wood with wax on there, and so you kind of carve what you want in the wax, and then when you're done, you just kind of smear it over, and then you can use it again, almost like an Etch-a-Sketch. But he gets this writing tablet, and he says, and it's literally, John is name, I think is the way that's worded. So as soon as he says John, then the promise from Gabriel to him, okay, well, we don't need the muteness anymore. Because obviously it's happened, and obviously you with your mouth have, or in this case his finger, have stated it to be so. And it says his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. The last time he spoke, he says, how can this be, God? Now, he says he's praising God, and we have, I have Zechariah's song here, it's a real nice fancy word, Benedictus is the Latin version, which is praise be in Latin. And so as he opens his mouth, it's like, praise God, this did happen. And now, being filled with the Spirit, he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. It's interesting. It's spoken of as it happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. Real often, if you're reading in Mark's gospel, things that have happened in the past, Mark is so excited as he's writing this that he's writing in the present. And so it's as if it's going by and I'm seeing this and I'm writing it right now. It's taking place. But here, and real often in prophecy, God speaks. He says it's done. even though it has not actually happened, but it is happening, it is about to happen would probably be the best translation of that. It is about, he is about to come and to redeem his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Have you ever tried to strap something down in the back of a pickup and you don't want to keep going around back and forth? You got one person on one side, you're on the other side. You take the rope and you throw it over. The other guy catches it, lashes it around, sends it back. That's what's happening. All these prophecies were thrown across. God says, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And now here in Luke, we see Zechariah say, I see it coming. I see that rope coming. We're going to cinch it down. The servant, God's servant David is going to, from him is going to come a ruler. I remember that being written. It's going to happen. He's going to bring a salvation from our enemies, both spiritual salvation and physical and even political salvation eventually. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This going back to the time of Moses. And then in 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. This goes back about 2000. This is not just the Old Testament covenant. This is the covenant made with Abraham. That covenant is still intact. It's not going anywhere. We're going to still see its fulfillment. 2000 years. It's hard for us to grasp that. I was thinking as far as some of the words of prophecy were from about 600 years prior to the time of Zechariah. And I'm thinking, in our country, we didn't have a country 600 years ago. What happened back 600? About 600 years ago is about the time that John Wycliffe died. That's just 600 years. And now he's going back to the time of Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land, and I'm going to bless people through you, and I'm going to do all these things which had not happened, and now they're going to happen. We're going to see things that had been promised years and years ago. And still through the Spirit, he speaks to his son. He says, you, my child, will be a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Just one part of God's plan and the detail that God went through so that this would happen, so that John the Baptist, who, his ministry was shorter than that of Jesus. Jesus had about a 3-year ministry. John's was even shorter. He came, he did what God told him to do. He was taken out. And he was the forerunner of Christ. And everything worked out just according to God's perfect timing. Didn't matter whether the people believed it or not, whether they'd given up. At the right time, he came. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sometimes have seen it worthwhile to give us details of how you plan things out. And we know that you're not as concerned about time as we are, other than it being the perfect time. You're not concerned about it taking days or years or centuries or millennia. But you know what has to happen for each step. The big details, sending your angel, the right angel at the right time to the person in the temple. And also, your determination of the outcome of when the lot was cast and how it fell upon Zechariah so that he would be there at that time. Father, we have such a tendency to see things just from how events affect us personally. We have a hard time even considering the person in the car alongside us or behind us. And yet, when we look at your word, we see how all things work together. Your plans for your people and even for those that don't follow you. And even those that make bad decisions, we read where you say that they did this so that such and such would happen. We thank you, Father, that Jesus came at the perfect time, the right time. We thank you that he's going to come back at the right time. We may think that it seems way off, or when it comes, people may think that it came too soon, but it's going to be at the right time. Help us to continue anticipating this coming, this advent, this appearing, when he comes not to bring a sacrifice for sin, but to bring salvation for those that are waiting, that eagerly await his coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.